Last week, Revelation chapter 17, we looked at a very strange thing. We saw a scarlet beast and a woman on top of that beast, and we found out that woman and that beast represented the beast of Revelation chapter 13, and the woman was the false religious system from the false prophet and everything involved with it that was riding the beast. We found out that it represented the false, apostate, one-world mystery religion of Babylon, and that it fell. And the reason it fell is that the beast finally got tired of carrying the harlot religion, the false prophet, and all of those that were involved in that religion, finally got tired of it. The ten kings that ruled and reigned with the beast decided to just kill the harlot. We don't need an intermediary. We don't need some sort of religion to be worshipped, and so they could worship the beast directly. No false prophet, no false religion. Get rid of all of the go-between, and that's exactly what they did. We talked about that for quite some time. Now, we come to chapter 18. It's important that I read it, so take your Bibles and look at chapter 18 and listen to God's Word as we continue tonight. After these things, well, let me read verse 18 of chapter 17. Very important. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from the heavens saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. Lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Interesting that she said she was a queen, no widow, and would not be orphaned, would not have orphan children. Jeremiah says that's exactly what happened. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver. Look at these things that were in this city, in this kingdom. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil. Fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. Look at the last item. And the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things that are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with the gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster and all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city. They threw dust on their heads and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven." Notice the change of perspective. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Can't help but think of chapter 6 and the martyrs that are under the altar that for so long cried and said, "Lord, how long until you avenge our souls and our blood upon those earth dwellers? How long?" And he said, "You go your way and wait until the number of those that should be killed are killed. And then when that happens, then the vengeance will come." And they threw dust on their heads and they cried. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth.'" Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses in chapter 19 to let you know what's going on in heaven at the same time that this is going on earth. It says in 19:1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia.'" So there's a lot of weeping going on the earth, and there's a lot of shouting and hallelujahs going on in heaven, and it all has to do with the destruction of Babylon. Take your sheet and write a few things down, if you will, as we start going through this. I think it'll be an encouragement to you, and I think we'll learn something tonight. Last week we saw God judging the harlot religion. Now then, this week we're going to see God's judgment of a political system, of an economic system. We had the system of religion, the world apostate church, the mother of harlots, judged in chapter 17. And now in chapter 18, we're going to have the twin sister, the beast upon which the scarlet woman rode. Now then, it is going to be judged. The beast thought that if he could just get rid of the woman, or that is, get rid of the apostate religion, and get rid of the burden that was on his on what he was doing, and on his kingdom, that everything would be fine. But he found out that it was God that was in control the whole time. Now, before we look at this judgment, there's something I want you to consider tonight and look at. And one of them is in Psalms chapter 2. So take your Bible and just look over to Psalm chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of passages to you to just set the stage, to get your mind thinking about who really is in charge in the world. Psalm chapter 2. This is a tremendous messianic psalm predicting the end times. I mean, we're going to see all the way. We're going to jump from Psalm chapter 1 to Psalm chapter 2, and it jumps from David's writings to the end of time. And it says here, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces, and let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And it goes on to the end of the chapter. Now take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, if you would, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In chapter 2 of Psalms, God said the Antichrist may think he's going to rule, and the kings of the earth may make an alliance against him. They may all come to be against the Lord's anointed and against God himself, but it's a futile attempt because you can't fight against him. And then Isaiah chapter 40. I wish I had time to read this whole chapter. I read it several times today. This is one of the most unbelievable, fantastic chapters in all the Word of God. This is the one that ends up that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What a chapter. I think one of the most powerful verses in the Bible is in this chapter. Chapter 40 and verse 8. One of the most important verses for you to ever understand as a Christian. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. It is unbreakable. It is unchangeable. You cannot go against it. You can't move it. You know, somebody would say, well, you know, I break the Ten Commandments all the time. No, you don't. You're going to be broken on the Ten Commandments. You're not going to break them. They can't be broken. The Word of God cannot be broken or changed. And that's what this is saying here. And I want you to see, though, something very interesting now. It says, let's just read from verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of the understanding? Now look at verse 15, very important. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. There's no weight to them. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. You say, well, why is that important? Because we're coming to the book of Revelation when all of the nations are going to get in alliance together. They're going to do just exactly what chapter 2 of Psalms says. And now then here in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, the word of the Lord abides forever. You know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides. He says, even the creation of God fades, but not His word. His word will endure forever. Jump over, if you would, please, to verse 28. It says, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. And then it goes on with those great verses that we know. And so the thing that I want you to see ahead of time is that what we're going to look at in the book of Revelation and what we see happening in the world. And just in case you don't know, just in case it is not occurring to you, this world is more set against Jesus now than it has ever been set against Jesus in the history of mankind. Do not assume that this little Merry Christmas thing that's going on right now at Christmas time is some little incidental nothing that really doesn't amount to anything. And as soon as Christmas... No. This is going to be an ever-increasing onslaught, an ever-increasing year after year. Every time Christmas rolls around, it's going to be worse. I was reading a sermon by Jerry Vines today when he was preaching last year, and he listed about 25 different events around the country where people were in jail because they would not stop doing or saying or emphasizing Christ at Christmas. In the United States, this was 2004. This is not, and I'm not trying to make an issue about the Merry Christmas thing tonight. I'm just saying that this world is becoming more and more set against Jesus Christ. You can say God until you are blue in the face. You can talk about God, the Heavenly Father. You can say all you want about God, and everybody will yawn. But as soon as you give Him a name and call Him Savior and say that He is the only one, then you've got yourself in for a fight, because it is the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Savior of the world, that is the great offense that Christianity gives to this lost world. Psalm 2 said they're going to set themselves in array against His anointed. And then Isaiah says they can do anything they want to. Let all the nations gather together. They're nothing more than a speck of dust on my scales with which I weigh things. They don't weigh anything. The nations are nothing. Sometimes we look at mankind and we stand in awe of his science, and we stand in awe of his learning, and we stand in awe of his engineering, and we stand in awe of his ships, and we stand in awe of his buildings, and all the things that we've built in the science and the medicine. We say, oh, man is just something else. But in a moment of time, it could just be wiped away like a dish. Let's look and see what we can learn from this passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 18. Sometimes we're overwhelmed and we are blown away by the seeming might of mankind. But all of his systems and all of his ability and all of his engineering and all of his science and all of his government are but a drop in the bucket. They're but dust on the scale. I want us to see several voices in this passage of Scripture. And the first voice I want you to see is a loud voice, and write this down, of condemnation. In those first three verses, a loud voice of condemnation. It mentions that there was another angel that was seen, a loud voice. This angel is the Greek word aios, A-L-L-O-S, and it means another of the same kind. And so you say, another angel? What do you mean, another of what kind? Well, you remember in chapter 17, verse 1, that one of the angels that was pouring out the seven bowls of judgment on the earth, one of those angels stepped forward and talked there to John. He said, do you understand what you're seeing and what this mystery religion is? Do you understand? He said, no. And he began to explain it to him there. So chapter 18, verse 1 says, now then another angel, an aios, which is an angel of the same kind. He said, exactly, another angel, angel of the same kind, is going to come and is going to talk to him. One of the other angels pouring out bowls, evidently. But there's something about this angel. It says he has great authority, a tremendous authority. He does something else. He lights up the earth. The glory is so bright that as he comes down to give his message, he lights up the earth. Well, some suppose that because of that, it's Jesus, because he has a loud voice, because he has great authority, because he illuminates. Well, it may be so, and it may be Jesus, and it's certainly not a point to argue, but the aios seems to say that it's another angel of the same kind that was in chapter 17. And also, some angels, many of the angels, have been given tremendous authority in the Scripture, and tremendous positions. In fact, Lucifer himself, and you'll remember that Lucifer, before he fell, before he decided that he was going to be like God and ascend to the sides of the north, and I hate to admit this to you, but I heard a sermon this week that said heaven is in the north. I really have a hard time with that. I just want you to know that. Heaven's in the north. But I'll leave that for another day and explain that to you. But some angels have been given great authority and splendor, but Lucifer said, I'm going to ascend to the sides of the north. I'm going to sit down there and I'm going to be like God. Well, before he did that, he was a light bearer angel. Before he did that, he was the chief musician of heaven. Before he did that, he was called the morning star. I mean, he really, really, really had a lot of authority. He was very exalted. Gabriel, if you remember, lit up the skies at the announcement of Christ to those shepherds. He just lit up the whole place. It scared them to death. He was an angel that came with tremendous splendor. And then Michael, the archangel, a warrior angel and a protector. He protects entire nations and fights with the demons of those nations. I mean, tremendous power and authority and ability. And so whether this is Christ or another angel, as I seem so, he comes down to earth. He comes with a tremendously loud voice, and he's got a message. He has a dreadful message, and it concerns Babylon. We've been talking a lot about Babylon the last couple of weeks. And in fact, if you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to see Babylon mentioned several times. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Babylon is the second most often mentioned city in the Bible. What do you think might be the first most often mentioned city in the Bible? Which one? Jerusalem. Very good. Jerusalem is mentioned more often than any other city, but the second most often mentioned city in the Bible is the city of Babylon. Babylon has been the object of prophetic warning concerning judgment for hundreds of years. Jeremiah 50 and 51, which I read today, devote a lot of space to describing the downfall of Babylon. Isaiah talked about the downfall of Babylon. Ezekiel talked about the downfall of Babylon. In fact, the original Babylon fell, and we read lots about that. The Tower of Babel and Babylon itself, the book of Daniel talks about it, as do other books. It did fall, and Isaiah and Jeremiah point out its destruction and that it will never be rebuilt. So we have a problem. We come to this with this passage of Scripture, Revelation 17 and 18, and it says that Babylon is going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to fall. But Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13 specifically says in 19 to 22 and Jeremiah 51, 24 to 26 specifically say that that this Babylon will be a haunt for jackals. It'll be a place for lizards. It'll be a place where Arabs and sheep herders will throw their tents. But it will never be built again as a city. Yet we read here in Revelation 17 and 18 that there's going to be a city called Babylon. Well, immediately somebody says, well, it must be symbolic. It must not be a real city. It just must be a symbolic city. Well, I think we're going to find out that it is an actual specific location at which people are going to be gazing when it goes up in flames. Because you see, Babylon itself is going to be destroyed before the entire earth is destroyed. God promised a complete routing of Babylon before He would destroy the entire earth. The Bible talks a lot about it. Revelation 14:8. You can jot this down. We've already read it. It says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And so way back in 14:8 of the book of Revelation, he talked about Babylon. Here in chapter 17 and 18, a detailed destruction is shown, starting with the religion. We looked at that last week. And then moving to her system. But Babylon here is seen as a city. It is seen as a specific city. Six times in the book of Revelation, it is shown to be a specific city that people could look at and identify. There it is. It's sitting right over there. But somebody's going to say, it cannot be because it doesn't exist. No, the original city of Babylon, its location is vacant today. I was reading some information today in several locations about Saddam Hussein and exactly what he had in mind. Well, he fancied himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the reasons that he rolled into Kuwait was that Kuwait was part of the original Babylonian Empire. And in order to have that port there in Kuwait, he wanted to have that. He loved the monstrous and the enormous building projects that the original Nebuchadnezzar had. And so that's why he undertook the kinds of building things that he did there in Iraq. And so he had it in his mind that he was going to be the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to do all of these tremendous things there. But, and he was going to, had it planned to rebuild the original city of Susa, or the original city of Babylon, right there on the plain of Shinar, along the Euphrates River, where it would have originally been. Well, those were his plans, but he didn't get it done. And nobody's going to get it done. Russia has plans that they would love to rebuild on that spot. And there are other things that I read, that different nations that would like to rebuild there. But it's not going to happen. But here's what I would like to show you. That either the Antichrist is the greatest engineer and architect of all time when he comes on the scene and he builds this city to be a world city, a city in which... Now, you read with me just a moment ago all the things that are happening, how many people are involved. All of the kings of the earth are involved with this city. All of the merchants of the earth are involved with this city. And all of the distribution system of the earth are involved with this city. That is, in those days, it would have been ships. Today, I'm imagining it's an airport, it's a seaport, it's a rail port, it's a truck port. I mean, all the distribution things are coming into this city. So either the Antichrist is the world's greatest engineer and architect, and he builds this thing in record time, because if you remember, how soon does he come on the scene and start building something? How soon does he start making this Babylon? Well, he the rapture happens, and we have an indeterminate amount of time. And Warren, I don't know if you studied that point. How much time between the rapture and the setup of the 7 years? I've never heard anybody really say that. But we don't get the idea that it's going to be a long time. We get the idea that, you know, in the chaos, that very soon that the Antichrist is going to make his appearance. He's going to win the favor of Europe first, and then the whole world. And he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to make a promise to Israel. And he's going to say, all right, we got to stop this Middle East problem. And the whole world is wowed by his ability and diplomacy. And, the guy's unbelievable. He speaks peace, but he's really a wolf in sheep's clothing, but nobody knows it. And so this guy comes on the scene and does this. Well, he's only got a total of 7 years to the time it's actually destroyed. So does he build a monstrous city that is the economic center for the entire world? It's the diplomatic center for the entire world. It's the shipping center for the entire world. I don't think so. I think that this city, Babylon, is not the original city Babylon that's sitting on that site. I believe it is a city that exists today. And I believe it is going to be declared to be the center of his kingdom. He comes to do that, and he does it. It seems logical to me, and I want to share this with you. We spent a lot of time last week looking at chapter 17. But it seems logical to me that if the kingdom of the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire is the revived Roman Empire. And I believe we've established that looking back to the book of Daniel. We talked about that quite a bit, and we've looked at it even in the book of Revelation. We believe that the 10 toes made of metal and clay, iron and clay, the 10 toes of the statue of Daniel chapter 2 represent the revived Roman Empire. We believe that the revived Roman Empire is the 7th empire. We talked about it last week. Remember, there were 5 kings that had fallen. There was one that was yet to come and a 7th that was supposed to come after him. And then the 7th is going to be the 8th king. We talked about all of that last week. It seems to me that if the kingdom of the Antichrist is the revived Roman Empire, the European Federation of Nations plus, and if chapter 17 clearly identifies the seat of religion as being in Rome, it is the city of seven hills. And I'll reiterate what I said last week, that this study and what I'm talking about is not an attack on Catholics. It's not an attack on individuals. In fact, it's not an attack on anybody. I'm just reading God's Word, and I'm going to tell you what I think. But I will say that the Catholic system, the Catholic hierarchy system, and the place that it's located has provided a perfect vehicle for the false prophet and for the apostate religion in the future. And even today, unifying, what does Catholicity mean? What does Catholicism mean when you say it's Catholic? I could talk about a lot of things that are Catholic. I could say that Coca-Cola is Catholic. And what would you say to that? If I said Coca-Cola is Catholic, well, it means Coca-Cola is universal. You can find it anywhere in the world, anywhere you want to go. It's universal. And that's what the word Catholic means. It means what? Universal. And so what is the great effort of Vatican I, Vatican II? It has always been to regather what? It's always been to regather all the religions back under one umbrella, because there is no life outside the Holy Roman Church. Now, I'm not talking, do not be offended with me tonight. I'm not talking about individual Catholics who may be as sincere can be. I'm talking about a system that is going to play perfectly into the hands of the Antichrist and the false prophet, that is going to be a tremendous vehicle, a well-recognized system. But let me go back to what I was saying. If the kingdom of the Antichrist is the revived Roman Empire, and if chapter 17 clearly identifies the seat of the religion of that empire being in Rome, sitting on the seven hills, and since the false prophet will have been enforcing the rules of the Antichrist from that city, that's where he's going to be. He's going to be set up there, and he's going to be enforcing the rule of the Antichrist from that location. Then, why is it a stretch to believe it will not only be the religious center, but also the political and economic center of the entire world? That is not a stretch, because that is exactly what it was at the time that this Bible was written. All roads led to what? Rome. I mean, Rome was it. It was the center of the world. All of the goods of the world, all of the goods of the world flowed to Rome. All of the authority of the world flowed out from Rome. All of the riches of the world, the opulence and the luxury with which some of those people read, and I've been reading Roman history, secular Roman history, some of the things that they did and the things they were involved in were absolutely unbelievable. I'm getting bogged down here. It was the center of the world at that time. And all that was said of Babylon, all that was said of Babylon is true of the city of Rome in the time that the Bible was written. Now, but it's not so true right now. It's not the center of the world. It's not a major, it's a major city, but it's not the major city in the world. That's right. Because it has not been reclaimed. Remember, it's going to be the revived which empire? Roman Empire. That's the one that's going to be revived. Why not revive it in every sense of the world? Also, there's one other thing. Do you remember that each of the world kingdoms was built on the foundation of the previous one? Now, remember, we studied this in Daniel. There was the kingdom, the lion-headed kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And then after Nebuchadnezzar came another kingdom. Which one was that one? You guys remember? That was the kingdom of Medes and Persians. That's right. And then after the Medes and the Persians, there came a third kingdom. And who was that? Greece. And who was the leader? Alexander. And then after the Medes and the Persians came what kingdom? The Roman kingdom. But the Roman kingdom did not get destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar was taken over. The Greeks, Cyrus was taken over. Alexander the Great was conquered. Was Rome ever conquered? Never. Was never conquered. It just sort of faded away. Lost its strength. Got so widespread. But I want to tell you today that the law systems and the rule systems and the court systems and many other systems of Rome are the world system. even as we stand here today. Citizenship itself is a Roman idea. So let me go on with this. And so let me say as well, in chapter 2, if you remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the first of these kings, had a vision. And do you remember what he saw in the vision? Somebody tell me what he saw. Chapter 2 of Daniel. What did he see? He saw a statue. And the statue had a head of, and it represented what kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar. All right. And then after Nebuchadnezzar's golden head, there came a chest and arms. And what was that made out of? Silver. And that was a two-part kingdom. What was it? The Medes and the Persians. These guys are great. You hear this? These guys are really learned. And then after the two-part kingdom came the loins and the legs. And then that was made out of what? It was made out of brass or bronze. And it represented Greece. And then after that, all the way down into the feet, iron. And then later it was iron mixed with clay. So it was the Roman Empire, like an iron, like a wild beast crushing and just destroying everything in its path. And then later it was, though still constituted as a kingdom, it only had 10 feet. Notice something. What's holding up that whole statue? It's standing on iron mixed with clay. How many images did he see in that vision? One image. Part of that image was very pure and very valuable, and it went in a descending order. But how many images were there in that vision? How many? One. That image is a picture of man, his rule. There's so many things that are evident in that picture. First of all, when man first started out, he was doing a pretty good job. We think man's getting smarter, 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 smarter. No, 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 no. Man's getting dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber. We think we're building bigger and better and everything's better all the time. Not according to God. You know, according to God, we're not. We're not building better families and better homes and better organizations and better government. We're not doing that. We're not getting more efficient and more administrative. We're not doing that. We're going just the other direction as we go down to the feet. Now remember, it's one image. It's the kingdom of man. It's humanity. It is humanity without whom? And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible says evil men will wax what? Worse and worse before the end comes. Very important. So we're still, look at 8:05. Don't tackle me at 8:05. I'm not going to be done. All right? So just hold on just one second. Here we go. Here we go. Let's see what his message was. Well, he said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Why did he say that two times? Why didn't he just say, Babylon is fallen? Back in chapter 14, we read it. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Why two times? Because the religious system fell. And now then, which system is going to fall? The economic system. He says it twice. It is a two-time falling religion. And here are the first reasons. And let me go through these very quickly as you read them there in this passage of Scripture. Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. It is a demon dwelling. You say, Pastor, what do you mean demons will run up down the streets? Well, no. They're standing in statues and idols. You say, Pastor, when you see an image, do you remember what God really hated in the Old Testament? Do you remember what the first and second commandments are? Thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee what? Any graven image. Sometimes we say that, well, I would never do anything like that. I would never bow down to an image. Do you know the world is full of images? Our world is full of images. I want you to stop and think. Let me just carry on here. The demon dwelling, idolatry. Remember, this is the city that was the mother of harlots. The place that was happy to house all religious idolatry. There were many, many images and statues to all sorts of God. In fact, they collected them. The Babylonians and the Romans did the same thing. You conquer a country, you conquer their God. You take their God, you bring it and set it here, and you don't know which God's the right God. You just worship all the gods, hoping you're going to get the right one. You know, it's kind of like taking medicine. You're sick, you don't know what you need, so you just go take a little bit of everything in the cabinet. That's the way to do it, right? Of course not. But that's the way even many people today in the world treat God. It was a demon dwelling. You say, well, why would you say that it's a demon dwelling? Why did he say that? Listen to God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Now, maybe you never thought of this, but this is so important. Paul is speaking here, and he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Idols are nothing. They're dead, they're dumb, they can't speak, walk, move, can't do anything. They're absolutely nothing. But the sacrifices of the pagans are offered to demons. You stick up an idol, you stick up an image, you stick up a statue, and show that statue, that idol, that image any veneration. You show it any honor. You give it any inclination of the head, and I'll guarantee you there's a demon in that statue. He said the offerings that they're offering to these idols, they're offering to the demons that are in the idols. Paul said that. So what was Rome? What was Babylon? Well, it was a guardhouse for demons. Interesting, isn't it? And then it's something else. It was a guardhouse for demons, and it was also a demon prison. And I will say this. What about, somebody said, well, what about a little Buddha? I just can't understand that. A guy's got a little Buddha, and he sits in his back room, and you see the little Oriental people or whoever they are. Even Americans now go in, bow down to that little statue. That can't be such a bad thing. Well, of course it is. Only a demon and satanic influence would incite that kind of rabid reverence to a dreadful object such as that. A little pot-bellied guy sitting there with his eyes closed, looking down at his navel. And for people to think that that thing is going to do anything, don't let me, I'll use a young person's terminology, don't let me gross you out with this next one, but the goddess Diana, only a demon, only a Satan-infested demon could get anybody to bow down and believe that Diana was really a god or a goddess. Diana, the upper torso of a nude woman sitting on a black rock, a meteor that fell, and they assigned, saying that she was the god that came down on this meteor. And of course, they made it with their hands. She was grotesque, covered with just dozens of breasts. Symbol, and on her head, on the bands on her head, symbols of all occultism practices of the day. She was worshipped. They did human sacrifice to her. Only a demon could convince people that there's any value in doing something like that. Demons. It's a demon prison. That's the second thing he says, a demon prison. Don't forget that the demons were released in a previous judgment. Demons were at the Euphrates River. Demons went out and they recruited an army of 200 million. It is a cage for the dirty birds. Did you ever wonder why it said that? Look at that. Did you ever figure that out, Warren, in your teaching Revelation? What are those birds about? It's just amazing. It said it's a cage for every kind of unclean and hated bird. Well, if we put that together with chapter 19 and we put it together with what we studied in Isaiah chapter 63, and we talk about the fact that Jesus said wherever the bodies are going to be carried, the vultures are going to gather. Would you like to know that more than 50% of all of the carrion birds in the world hang around the Mediterranean Sea, the Middle East? They just hang out over there. Crows and ravens and all kinds of birds that pick at dead flesh, eat carrion, certain owls, but especially buzzards. That's where they hang out. Interesting. They're getting together. This city was a seductress for the nations. For millennia, the Babylonian system has been seducing mankind to sell their soul for hope to gain the world. She used, look what it said here in verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of luxury. So what is her seduction? What is the seduction of this Babylon? Well, she used wine. She used the prostitution. She used riches and opulence. Though the world has always followed after these things, the kingdom of the beast will put these things front and center. Has there ever been a time when stuff meant more than it does right now? Has there ever been a time when people are more defined by what they possess than the moment we're living in? Never have. She was a seductress for the nations. Look at the next thought on the second thing. Write this down. The solemn voice of separation. The solemn voice of separation. I want to tell you that you're not going to hear a whole lot of speaking and preaching about holiness for Christians anymore. We want to be cool. We want to be accepted in the world. We want to just everybody just to speak well of us. We want everything just to be cool and hunky-dory. And don't ever say anything, that's going to bother anybody. And don't be intolerant. And don't stand for anything. Don't be dogmatic. Don't say Jesus. I mean, that's what everybody's wanting. Even Christians are going out of their way to clean up, quote unquote, their Christian vocabulary because they don't want to offend anybody by saying Jesus. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to talk about Jesus. Now listen. Here's a solemn voice of separation. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached the heavens. And God has remembered her iniquities from time to time, the sins of a city, the sins of a nation, the sins of a people, Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in the day of Noah, the Amalekites, and other peoples, Moab, other peoples. The sin of those people became so horrible to God that He said, that's it, I'm done with you. Tyre and Sidon, two cities that God wiped into the ocean like a man wipes a dish. He just did that, and this is what's happening right here. These sins have just piled up. The city of Babel in the Old Testament, the pride of those people, God came down on them. And so the angel pauses in his declarations against Babylon to warn the saints of that time. And of course, anything taught in that time is applicable in this time that we are living. And so, come out of her. Separation from the world system has always been God's plan for His people. Listen to a few Bible verses. Separation. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean we're supposed to leave out of the world? We're supposed to have a refuge, put big walls up, and don't ever have... No, of course not. It's just we're not supposed to partake in our evil practices and be like them. We're supposed to be among them, but we're not supposed to be like them. We're supposed to be like a boat on the water, but no water in the boat. We cannot influence the world and influence lost people if we don't have contact with lost people. But it doesn't mean we imitate them to influence them. There's a very important note that we need to understand. Teach your children. Teach your teenagers. You do not gain influence with the world when you become just like the world. You lose it. I hear it all the time. Well, if you just go down and sit down in the bar, you know, somebody says, well, you know, I don't want to be so weird. I go down and sit in the bar and talk about Jesus. Right. And they believe you. And they really respect you too. It doesn't work. Had a man in this church told me he just didn't believe in all of this kind of religion where you had to live some holy life or anything because people would run from you if you lived a holy life. Well, I'll tell you one thing. They're certainly not going to run to you if you're not living a holy life when they have trouble. And listen to this, what we see in this passage of Scripture. How about 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world. See, we're talking about that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to turn there in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Very, very powerful passage of Scripture. My little subheading in my Bible, though not inspired, is very accurate. Over verse 11, it said, be holy. Does any of your Bible say that? Just be holy or holiness or anything like that? It says, be holy. It says, Paul speaking, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you and our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as children, and you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light, and never the two do mix. No such thing. Light hadn't got anything to do with dark. Light overcomes darkness, but darkness is never supposed to overcome the light. And the only way that darkness overcomes the light is if you hide it under a bushel. Remember that passage in the New Testament? The only way that light is ever beat out by darkness is if the person who has the light is the light and should give out the light, is ashamed of the light, doesn't want to talk about the light, doesn't want to let anybody know they're a believer, and they hide themselves. That's the only time that darkness overcomes. It's interesting. And so, let me read on. It says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There it is. For you are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore, look what it says. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's not work salvation, it's evidence of salvation. It's evidence of who we are as Christians. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just, you know, don't ever talk to anybody that's not a believer? No, that's ridiculous. It's just that when you are out in the world, when you do go to work, when you are wherever you are a Christian wherever you are, all the time, 365 days a year, you never lay it down. You never lay it down. And if you are willing, quick to lay it down and to hide it, the Bible says that whoever believes in me shall not be ashamed. Really strong, isn't it? The Bible's real strong about these kind of things. And so, that doesn't mean we start looking for people shooting bullets and dive in front of one. That's not what I'm talking about. But we're talking about not being ashamed. Come out from among them. And what would the world of today like you to be? The Bible says in Romans, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of what? Your mind. Only place to get renewed in your mind is by a renewed walk through the Word of God. So let's take a little survey here. What would the world like you to be like? No, just come on, one at a time. Raise your hand. What would the world like you to be like? Tell me. Okay, right there. John. Huh? Like to be like them? Okay, but what? How are they? Okay, consume with stuff. That's good. There you go. There's one. Be a career person. Don't be a mother. That might be part of it. Okay. Somebody else. What would the world want you to be? Right there. Love money. Do anything for it. Sacrifice for it. Sell your soul for it. That's what they want. Anybody else? Party hardy. Do nothing but that. Anybody else? Yeah. Be in debt. The world would love that, wouldn't they? I mean, this world operates on those revolving charges. I'm going to tell you right now. That's how the country's going right now. You know? Throw that over there. Huh? Hedonistic. And do you know what hedonism is? We heard the word, but do you know what hedonism is? Hedonism is anything, everything goes, no limits. Does that sound like the world in which we're living in right now? Did you hear what I said on Sunday when I was preaching? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to have consequence-free choices? That is the world that we're living in. People would love to be able to make any choice they want and not have to pay any consequence for the choices that they make. Won't work. It's not true. Can't happen. Because there are laws that cannot be broken. We're broken on the laws of God. We cannot break the law of God. What else would the world like us to be totally 100% tolerant? Did I hit the button? That's it, isn't it? Tolerant. Can I ask you a small question? I'm just going to have to stop because there's no way I'm going to get done with this tonight. Can I ask you a small question? I believe in tolerance. I really do. I don't believe that if somebody with whom I disagree or somebody that believes in some fault, a Buddhist moves down the road from me, I don't believe I'm supposed to go pick at their house, get around their house and just fight them until they move out of the neighborhood. I don't believe I'm supposed to do that. I'm willing to tolerate that person being down there if he, of course, is willing to tolerate me being where I am, doing what I do. I mean, I believe in all of that. See. And so I am willing to do that. I believe in tolerance. And the whole world believes, we're supposed to be tolerant of homosexuality, tolerant of same-sex marriage. Did you know there are 6 families in this state right now that are fighting that thing out again? They're trying to, aren't they, Nancy? They're right down there. They're trying to get it. They're bringing it up again, trying to make that thing happen in our state. You're looking at one person who's going to fight like a cat corner in the corner over that situation. It ain't going to happen on my watch. I'm going to fight. But I want you to listen. I want you to listen. We were supposed to tolerate public drunkenness, dope, legalized marijuana. We're supposed to tolerate incest, tolerate pedophilia. We're supposed to understand, tolerate. Can I ask you a question? Why can't they tolerate me saying Merry Christmas? Why does it only work one direction? Because of what I said when we first started. The real enemy is who? Jesus. We could go to Roosevelt High School and we could run a Buddhist camp and we would have very little resistance because everybody would be curious. But you go over there and have vacation Bible school out in their front lawn and you probably go to jail. Interesting, isn't it? Somebody sent me this week and with this, I don't know why I'm stuck on this. But I'm so tired of Jesus getting drop-kicked nonstop, I don't know what to do. Somebody sent me a cartoon this week. And it was a principal's office. Did you guys see that? Did you see that, Steve?
Yeah.
Unbelievable. 3 kids are sitting in chairs outside the principal's office getting ready to go in. The first kid, it says in the caption, I used something word. I don't know. The second one, what? The S word. The second one, I used the F word, which I'm not going to go there. I don't even want to talk about it. And the third one, I said Merry Christmas.
Isn't that something? That's where we are. It is Jesus Christ that they hate. I'm going to just look back here 1 second and let you go. I just cannot finish this, and we'll pick it up. Not next week, but the next week. Nope, it won't. It'll be in January because we have 2 special weeks in a row. But listen to this. The Bible says in this passage here, when it's given that warning to the believers that are alive at that time, it says to be careful not to pollute yourself. It says be careful not to condemn yourself. Don't pollute yourself with their sins. Don't be condemned with their plagues. In that day, getting out of town may be literal because not all the world will be destroyed at that time. Some are going to watch without. But today, we are not to get out of town as much as we are to stay out of trouble, stay out of temptation. You remember this passage in James chapter 1, verse 27? It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to do this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, comma. That's not the end of the sentence. And I want you to know that we have a group of deacons that are absolutely phenomenal in that. God is doing some great stuff in our church through our deacon ministry. But I want you to notice this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to do this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, comma, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We're supposed to live holy lives. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you that I am going to finish with tonight. I'm going to just ask you, you know, 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world, not the things of the world, not the stuff of the world, the power of the world, the authority of the world. Don't love the world. Sometimes I wonder if we get too hooked into the system. Or, you know, I mean, we got to live here, we got to eat, we got to work, you know, got to have a car, you know, got to have insurance, you know, so we have to operate. But we don't have to love what the world has to offer. Sometimes I ask myself, you know, am I preaching to others while I'm a hypocrite? You know, because am I too hooked into the system? Well, I've got a way for you to, I've got a little checkup for you. And the way is do you approve of things that you know are not right and are not holy? Do you approve of them? You don't know, absolutely not. No way, I don't approve of this same-sex marriage. I don't approve of what's going on. I don't approve of this and I don't approve. Well, let's just check that out. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, and this is the wrap-up of the degradation of humanity in Romans chapter 1, but the very last verse of that chapter says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let me expand on that. Romans 14:22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Listen to the Word of God. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now just think about that for a moment. How hooked are we up into this world system? Blessed is the person who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You say, well, I don't approve any of that thing. Is that right? What do you put your stamp of approval on by allowing it on your TV? What do you put your stamp of approval on by allowing it in your house? What do you put your stamp of approval on by allowing it in your refrigerator? What do you put your stamp of approval on by paying a ticket to go see it? What do you put your stamp of approval on by indifferently never having a thing to say about what's right and wrong, even in your own family? Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. I say this to fathers and mothers more than I say it to anybody. You might not can control what's going on outside your little family. You may not can control the world that's going on around you. But woe be unto the father and mother that allow and approve on a continual basis that which you know is not of God, is of this world and the devil, and is eating and cankering the minds of your own children and grandchildren. Powerful? Yeah. But what a verse. Romans 1:32, the degradation of mankind is listed, and then he says at the end, not only do they practice those things, we point at these, look at the terrible things all these people are doing, but do we entertain ourselves by watching others do it? Ooh. It's approval. Interesting, isn't it? Let's bow our heads and I'll finish this here when the Lord gives us an opportunity.